But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word would not just be for our head to understand and to admire as if for someone else, but that your word would be for our hearts because we're depending upon it and because we're rejoicing in it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would implant your word on our hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 68, like Dr. Lockwood just alluded to, is a notoriously difficult psalm. It uses a lot of rare words. I think there's something like 15 words that only occur here, which usually means that the translators are kind of guessing at what they mean, and they don't occur anywhere else in Scripture. And so there's a number of places where the exact point kind of escapes even the translators. One commentator said, the difficulties of interpreting Psalm 68 are almost legendary. Spurgeon said, this psalm is at once surpassingly excellent and difficult. Its darkness in some stanzas is utterly impenetrable. It is a titan very hard to master, and at some points our slender scholarship has utterly failed us. And so the psalm is jagged, it's joyful, it's exuberant, and it is important. Just to put it in my own words, it's a wild and woolly psalm. It reminded me of the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5 in a number of parts. And it's a psalm that will remain untamed even after tonight. There will be some parts that are obscure. So there's always much more to Scripture than what we find in it or what is preached. Scripture, that's true of all God's word, but especially this one will only be scratching the surface of Psalm 68. It's become kind of a traditional suggestion that the occasion for this psalm was when David finally moved the ark to Jerusalem and danced before the Lord with all his might. And remember, Michael rebuked him for that. And that is speculation. It doesn't say that. It says in the superscription, it was written by David, so it could have been written for that occasion, a Psalm of David, but that is speculation. I'll say a little bit more about why that's such a good fit for the content of this psalm, that occasion, moving the ark to Jerusalem. But it also fits the tone, and the tone is one of joyful exuberance in this psalm, so it fits that occasion. I've titled the message the Ephesian Psalm, and I'll tell you why. You have to fast forward from David about 1,000 years later and picture the Apostle Paul preparing to write the letter of Ephesians. So are you picturing it? And I hope you're picturing him in prison. Remember, he wrote the letter of Ephesians in prison, not a dungeon, a relatively comfortable prison. He's under house arrest in Rome with his friends coming and going, rented quarters in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard, and there's a scroll before him on the table. And it's Psalms, and it's open to Psalm 68. And he's not ignoring this psalm because it's difficult or too hard for him to understand or too challenging. And moving on and opening the scroll to an easier psalm, he's poring over it. He's puzzling over this psalm, and he's rejoicing. And the Holy Spirit is using this psalm to fill his mind with exalted and even, I might say, otherworldly thoughts as he writes and puts his pen to paper to write the letter of Ephesians. Now, I'm not speculating in that because Paul quotes from this psalm, and I'll read it real quickly. We'll come back to it a little bit too. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's Ephesians 4, verse 8. And so Paul's quoting from this psalm. I'll call attention to some of the parallels with Ephesians that are from this psalm, and I'm only making a beginning. I noticed our last hymn made a few parallels from Psalm 68 to Ephesians as well. So I've titled this the Ephesian Psalm, and I titled that because I'm hoping maybe it would stick in your mind the next time you come to Psalm 68. Oh, this is the Ephesian Psalm, and you'd make that connection. But if I would have chosen a more normal title, a more straightforward title, I think I would have titled it, God Acting Like Himself. God Acting Like Himself. This psalm tells us much about what God is like. About what God is like. Not veiled, not hidden, but showing himself to be who he is. And he shows himself to be who he is with a fierce, warlike exuberance. And that's what most of this psalm is. But if you look a little beyond that, if you're not falling asleep and you're looking carefully, within this psalm, there's also a tenderness. There's also a gentleness that you'll find in this psalm as well as this exuberant war cry of victory as well. And so the psalm is much like the gospel, God showing himself to be just who he is, not hidden as we usually, our vision is around us, but as in the gospel, as in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's blessing of God, which is exuberant, which is joyful, which is challenging in what it says about God. I like this, that one commentary said, described this psalm in this way. It's a supplication for God to deal with Israel and the world powers in terms of his strength and character. It's a prayer for God to deal with Israel and the other nations, their enemies mostly, in terms of his strength and his character. It's a prayer for God to act like himself with reference to Israel. Well, let me read this psalm, Psalm 68. For the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it. You provided in your goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains, with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will give them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. There's Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Well, how should we organize this psalm? It seems to fall into sort of bursts of about three or four verses each that sort of hang together and cohere together. And one commentary that I like put it into nine headings. And so I'll just use those. So I'm just going to use the ones I read, and I'll tell you as I get to each one. Can we say anything further about the way this psalm is organized? Well, there's three mountains named. Three named mountains. You can let your eyes scan down, see if you can find those three. One starts with an S, one with a B, and one with a Z. None of the three mountains named in the psalm is as important and conspicuous in the psalm and as central as the fourth mountain that's in the psalm, but it's not named. And it's the mountain that God has chosen for his abode, for his dwelling place, for his name to abide and for him to be worshipped. And that mountain, though it's not named in this psalm, is of course Mount Zion. That's the place of his temple. So a structure, besides just these sort of bursts of three or four verses piece, that I think is a little more helpful to have in mind, is that the first half of the psalm, God goes out to find, to select, to inhabit a dwelling place. And it's mentioned in the middle. He arrives at that dwelling place. And then the second half of the psalm, God goes out also, but it's always from that dwelling place that he's selected, that he's arrived at, from Zion, because he's abiding there from the middle of the psalm to the end. And so that's kind of a somewhat of a helpful structure for this psalm that doesn't really go very well into a structure very neatly. Okay, so the first burst of verses is entitled A Wish for Yahweh to Arise in Judgment, verses 1 to 3. And the first word of the psalm announces a major theme of the psalm, arise. That's the first word of the psalm. Let God arise is the way it's put. And that major theme of the psalm is simply upward motion. Arise. The psalm is going to have a lot to say about upward motion. And I think that caught Paul's attention, because when he quotes this psalm, he's going to relate this psalm to the ascension of Christ and show that that at least fits into the pattern of what this psalm is speaking about. And so it speaks of upward motion. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. And this first part especially is probably an adaptation of what's called the Song of the Ark. And that's the song that the Israelites were to sing every time the ark moved. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord," same thing, "and let your enemies be scattered," same thing, "and let those who hate you flee before you." And so whenever the ark moved, they were to sing this song, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." They weren't to carry it into battle like Hophni and Phinehas did, but when the camp moved, the ark would move with it. And the camp was, in a way, an army on the move. And so this would be sung, and so it's something very fitting for David. If this was the occasion, him moving the ark to Jerusalem to compose a song, a psalm that's sort of based on that song of the ark. Well, there's two results from God arising. On the one hand, his enemies are dispersed and flee before him like smoke in the wind, or like wax melts in a fire. In other words, in such a way that no trace is left. When smoke is driven away from the wind, there's none left. When wax melts in a fire, it's completely gone. It's completely away. And that's what the prayer is for. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away, so drive them away, and as wax melts before the fire. So that's the first result. His enemies are dispersed and flee. And on the other hand, his people rejoice with jubilation when God arises. That's verse 3. Let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before the Lord. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. This is God acting like himself, defeating his enemies like smoke before the wind and like wax in a fire. causing his people to rejoice, not just a little, but with great jubilation in victory. That's what God is like. That's God acting like himself. That's what God does when he arises in order to act. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the opposite of arise? That's the prayer. Arise, O God. And you might say, well, the opposite of arise is to descend. The opposite of going up, upward motion, is to go down. And you'd be right, especially in verse 18, where he uses a different word to say, you have ascended on high. The opposite of that would be to descend. But the opposite of this arise is to sleep. This is to tell someone to wake up. Get up as if from sleep. Now, God does not sleep. Okay, he doesn't literally sleep, and you probably didn't need to come to church tonight to know that about God, that God does not sleep every night. He doesn't sleep at all. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But he often seems to. He often seems to sleep. And so that's the prayer, is for him to rise up, to act like himself, to wake up, to rouse himself. Why does God often seem to sleep? Why does God often seem to not act like himself, not scatter his enemies, not cause his people to rejoice with jubilation? Well, there's two reasons. One is his patience to the wicked. And I want to divide that reason into two parts. His patience to the elect among the wicked, to allow for the repentance of every single one of them. And so he's patient. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. So he's patient to the wicked, the elect, and also to the non-elect, that they might be guilty of despising the riches of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering. And so he waits. He sleeps, so to speak. He doesn't act like himself. He doesn't conquer his enemies like smoke in the wind, but he waits. He's patient. The second reason why he seems to sleep is to elicit the prayers of his people, and sometimes often the persistent believing prayers of his people, which glorify God, for them to pray when God seems to sleep, and for them to pray persistently and to pray believingly. Well, God will arise to act like himself in every situation, to totally scatter his enemies, to totally delight his people. And yet there must be, and I'm paraphrasing what I've read in a commentary, yet there must be some persons to rouse God up and awake him before he will arise to act like himself. And so this psalm is a prayer. The whole psalm is a prayer for God to arise and for him to act like himself. So the first burst of prayers in verses 1 through 3, a wish for Yahweh to arise in judgment. The second one is a summons to praise the rider of the clouds, and that's in verses 4 to 6. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and who exult before him. And so it speaks of God's name, his character, who he is, how he desires to make himself known. And then it pictures him in an exalted picture, one who rides through, and the commentator wanted it to be a rider on the clouds, which I think is a change to the text. It really says, who rides through the deserts. And I think that's a good for what it causes you to remember, that is the journey through the wilderness before God has chosen a place for his name. Remember, this part of the psalm is the part kind of leading up to God choosing a place for his name. So he rides through the deserts for his people in the wilderness wanderings of him. He's pictured in that way. And then it speaks of God's character. It's already spoken of his name. Sing praises to his name. His name is the Lord, and exult before him. And it starts to speak of what his name means, what God's character means. And it's very tender. I hope you pick up on this part, verse 5. A father of the fatherless, father of the orphan. That's God's character. That's his name. A judge for the widows. a judge. The widows are the ones that are taken advantage of, easy to take advantage of. The Pharisees knew that very well. They were ones who devoured widows' houses, and probably under the pretext of some sort of legal thing that was respectable. But a judge for the widows, that's the Lord, the one who's the most destitute and desperate. God makes a home for the lonely. He causes the one who's alone and who's abandoned to dwell in a home. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity, and only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So the prisoners he takes out of prison to dwell in prosperity, and the stubborn and the rebellious against him, he causes them to dwell in a wasteland, if anywhere at all. You can imagine Paul reading through or thinking through this psalm in prison, and the Lord speaking about leading out the prisoners into prosperity. So this is the Lord's character, but notice what it says about this character, verse 5. A father of the orphan and a judge for widows is God in his holy habitation, in the place where he chooses to dwell. In other words, he's not like this to the person looking up at the sky and saying, I'm just going to relate to God however I see him, wherever it is that I find him. No, he's like this in the place where he's chosen to be worshipped and nowhere else. And so it's as if God is saying, I'm not Baal. I'm not Asherah. I'm not the Great Spirit. I'm not Ahura Mazda. I'm not a God that you imagine me to be. I'm not the God that's according to your highest aspirations. I'm the God of this temple, of this one place, of the place where I've chosen to represent myself, and the place where I've chosen to show who I am. And there I'm far more powerful and yet far more tender than you could ever imagine me to be. I'm a father of the orphan. I'm a judge for the widow in his holy habitation, in this one place. Well, these descriptions of God, they're true. He is a father of the orphan, a judge for widows from his holy habitation. That's how he shows himself to be in the Old Testament. But they're also pictures of God's character through and through that fit a pattern and relate to the most profound depths of the gospel, that God only saves the ungodly, just like he's a father to the one without a father, and he's a judge to the widow. He only saves the ungodly. He only saves the desperate. He only saves the unworthy and the sinner. And what does the temple point to? This is where God behaves in all these ways. The temple, the holy habitation, points to, I want to be biblical in the way I put this, the body of Christ. That's what Scripture ties, that's what the Lord Jesus ties to the temple. He's speaking of the temple to people around him, and his disciples thought he was talking about the destruction of the temple, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, the purpose of the temple, with all of its functions, it's designed to teach about the body of Christ. And Paul picks that up in Ephesians, because that's what's in the high heavenlies, where all the blessings that are ours are found, is in the body of Christ. And so he's blessed us in the heavenly places, because that's where the body of Christ is. And God is all these ways, wonderful ways, from his holy habitation. That's where he's known in this way. Okay, so the third burst or bundle of verses is in verses 7 to 10, the rain-giving God of Israel. God, you went forth before your people when you marched through the wilderness. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched. Your creatures settled in it, and you provided in your goodness for the poor. This is the first mountain mentioned, Sinai. And what's pictured here or described here is God's awesome power, as at Sinai, the first mountain, but it's entangled around his gentle goodness. Not only did God show his awesome power in the wilderness at Sinai, but also he led them into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where the Lord provided for it. And so it speaks of his power on Sinai, and also his bringing rain into his own land and his gentle goodness. Israel experienced both the awesome power of God at Sinai and a display of his power, but also that he did not destroy them and that he led them into a good land. And so both of these are pictured. The fourth bundle of verses, verse 11 through 14, the Lord's word of victory. The Lord's word of victory. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. And so it describes here the Lord conquering his enemies with a sudden victory by sending his word, by just giving a command. And when he gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great army, are a great host. The women were prominent in this part of the world at this time in spreading news of victory. You even find that in the Bible, like, for example, the Red Sea, where Miriam leads the women in singing of the victories. And so the Lord gives a command, and now the women that are spreading news of the victory are a great army. And here's what they're saying in verse 12. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. And sort of victory from, I guess, a woman's perspective, that the kings have fled, and now the spoil's coming to the women who dwell at home. Verse 13, and this is a verse, I told you there's parts that are kind of obscure, and this is one of them. When you lie down among the sheep folds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When you lie among the sheep folds, and that's kind of obscure, it's talking about something with edges, maybe terraces like sheep folds where they would tend the sheep. But the expression seems to describe idle time. In fact, this is same expression is in the Song of Deborah about the Reubenites who didn't go out to battle because they were just dwelling in the sheepfolds like this. I think it's just sort of spending idle time. But here it's a different. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you're going to be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. And so I think it's speaking of being at ease and being bedecked with booty and with spoil. Like a dove or a pigeon when they flash their wings and there's these phosphorescent colors that come out of them. That's a guess. That's a guess. Maybe almost a stab in the dark as to what this means. There's one commentator that was talking about doves being released as a signal, and he was saying it's not exactly like carrier pigeons, but that doves would be released just to signal by their flying that a victory had been won. And I thought the evidence for that he showed from Scripture is pretty thin. So it's everyone sort of guessing as to what this might be. But I think it's speaking of the victory and maybe the wealth that comes and beauty that comes from the Lord's sudden victory. And then verse 14, when the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Okay, this is our second named mountain, Zalmon. There is a Zalmon in Scripture near Shechem, a hill near Shechem, Judges chapter 9, verse 48. But the word Zalmon means black. It means black. And so this was a hill not like wherever it is, and perhaps it wasn't there, but somewhere else. But wherever it is, it was not like most of the hills in Lebanon and in Israel, which were white with limestone. But this is a hill which is basalt, which is lava, like all the hills that we have and the rocks that we have here in the northwest. And so this is the image that he presents of the Lord's victory and the Lord sending his word for victory is of a mountain that is the darkest black, turning white with snow. When the Almighty scattered kings there, this is what the battle is like. It's like it's snowing on Zalmon. And so this is sort of a breathtaking sight, a breathtaking contrast when you see this mountain that you know is black. It's and it snows. It's this delightful picture where it's now the brightest white in the snow, and it's totally unexpected. And I hope that image sticks with you. That's what it's designed to do in the psalm, because it pictures a sudden, stark, unexpected victory. And that's just how God wins all his victories, when he's acting like himself. He cleanses the leper. He makes the foulest clean. In fact, that's the only way that he wins his victories, is in this fashion. And so that's the way in which the Lord's victory is depicted. Well, there's another burst or bundle of verses, verse 5. And here's the title for it from the commentary I'm borrowing. the mountain where God dwells forever, verse 15 to 18. And here we're at the center point of the psalm. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Now, this is the third mountain named. We've had Sinai, we've had Zalmon, and now we have Bashan. Bashan is a mountain. The exact boundary is hard to determine. It's east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's separate from Mount Hermon, which is also there. It's part of the mountains of Lebanon. It's the kingdom of Og, if you remember from Exodus, from the Pentateuch, I should say, where giants were dwelling. It's very high. It's higher than any of the mountains in Israel. It's known for its richness of soil because it was a well-watered place of volcanic soil, and it's known for its wealth. It's known for the quality of its cattle, the cows of Bashan. And so it speaks of this mountain, a mountain of God, not the place where God has chosen for his name to dwell, but it's using that word of God in its scale. It's a mountain that's suggestive of the strength of God. So you might even understand this as a mighty mountain. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks. It's hard exactly to give the exact location of it because it's a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. But then he asks this question, why do you look with envy, O mountain with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? And now we get to our fourth mountain, finally. Although it's not going to be named, it's the mountain that God has desired for his dwelling. It's a smaller mountain. It's a much smaller mountain. In fact, this psalm concedes that Bashan is a much greater, it's a much more impressive mountain. It's a mountain not so glorious, but by choosing Zion to be the place that the Lord desires for his abode and to dwell there forever, he's exalted it above the loftier hills, and it fits the pattern of God's ways. He's chosen the foolish to shame the strong, the weak to shame the wise, the base, the despised, the things that are not to shame the things that are. And he's chosen a little, an inconspicuous mountain to shame the mighty like Mount Bashan. And so this is what David is exulting in at this point. And he asks the mountain of Bashan, why are you envying? Why this great mountain, why are you envying? Because it's the place that the Lord has chosen to dwell. Verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And so it's as if Sinai has moved. Just as the Lord was present at Sinai, that's not the permanent place of his dwelling. That's not the place that he chose. But now it's on this hill. This little hill that God has chosen to abide forever. The Lord is among them just as at Sinai in holiness. You've ascended on high. You've led captive your captives. You received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. And so it pictures, it describes the Lord's arrival for the first time on this mountain to put his name there. And he makes his ascent of this mountain in ultimate triumph. You can see why this would be a good fit for David as he's bringing the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. The rest of the psalm flows from this point. At this point, the Lord has established his residence in the temple. And this is the part that Paul quotes for the ascension of Christ. Let me read it again. From Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He comes up with the captives, the ones he's defeated in order to claim this place. And he gave gifts to men, Paul says. Now, Paul has been often criticized for misquoting the psalm and for actually reversing it and for saying the opposite. Because you'll notice in verse 18 of the psalm, you have received gifts from among men. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what it says. So the Lord ascends on the mountain in order to receive gifts among men. Paul, when he quotes it, says that he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. So did Paul get this wrong? Or did Paul understand the psalm much better than people who have criticized him? Well, I'll hopefully tell you the answer to that. I think when I'm done with the psalm, and I think it'll become clear at the end of the whole psalm. Okay, the sixth bundle of verses, verse 19 to 23. Blessed be Yahweh, the great victor. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. And this is the character again of the Lord on display. And notice it's not only a strong, certainly a strong character and a character of strength, but also a tender character. The Lord, when he manifests all of his strength, when he acts like himself, is a God who daily bears the burdens of his people every day, including today, bears the burden of his people. Your translation may say a little bit differently about blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. And so there's a question about whether the word should mean to carry or to load. But it really expresses almost the same idea of the Lord daily loading his people with benefits, you could say, or the Lord daily bearing the burden. I think that's really more what it means of his people. The God who is our salvation. It's a tender picture of God. Verse 20, God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. He is to us, to his people, a God of not just one salvation, but of many, many ways in which he manifests his deliverances. And he is to us a God, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Your translation, if you're using the King James, I think it may say, to God the Lord belong the issues from death, or the issues of death. And that's an old use of the word issue, like the woman with an issue of blood. The word just means exit, is actually what it means. To God the Lord belong exits from death, escapes from death. And I think the idea that's in mind is near escapes. Escapes from death at the last moment. He saves when it seems all is lost. In fact, that's the only way that he saves, is when it seems like there's no hope. For example, in the gospel, when someone is so sinful that there seems to be no hope, God says, that's where I'm ready to save. That's where I'm ready to transform you. To God the Lord belong escapes from death from his temple, from the place where he's chosen to put his name and to show himself for who he is, which is ultimately the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved son. Verse 21 about the Lord's victories and deliverances and escapes from death for his people. Surely God will scatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilt, in his guilty deeds, the people who move about in their guilt. God will shatter their heads and the hairy crown of their heads. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. This is the Lord bringing his people out of captivity from Bashan, that high mountain of the Gentiles, and even from the depths of the sea, from the furthest part of the earth and even of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. And Spurgeon kind of protests at this point. These are expressions most natural to the Oriental ear, but to us sound harsh, over the top, even repellent, about the dogs, about bathing your feet in the blood of your enemies and having your dogs lick up their blood. But there's a point to this. There's a point to this, and that is that the Lord only gives total victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. You must hope for no less. You must give no quarter to sin, to Satan, to death. If you have a hope that hopes for less than that, it's not a Christian hope. It's not a hope of, it's a hope of the flesh rather than a Christian hope. So whatever the temptation is, whatever the trial is, take heart. It's not forever. It's not God showing his character to you as that trial takes place. It's not an index of God's heart towards you. He's hiding himself in order that he might give you a total victory, and the total victory that's pictured in this way. And this speaks of Christ, speaks of what Christ will do when he returns. Read Revelation chapter 19, where Christ returns on a white horse with a sharp sword covered in blood, not his own blood, but the blood of his enemies. He calls the birds of the air to feast upon the bodies of his enemies, and he accomplishes a total victory over the Antichrist and over Satan. And so this is God's attitude towards sin this is the outcome of sin, is a total victory. And it's expressed in every way because God is to us a God of deliverances, and to him belongs escapes from death. The seventh burst of about four verses is verse 24 to 27. Praising God in processions. Praising God in processions. Verse 24. They have seen your procession, your going out, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in the congregations. Even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. There's Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. And so what he describes here is a festival. God is, he's at home in Jerusalem, and there's a joyful festival, a parade in Jerusalem to rejoice in God. A triumph is being conducted, and there's columns of joyful groups described one by one as they go by with exuberant joy at God's victory. And so the singers are mentioned, the musicians coming after them, the maidens beating drums or their tambourines. Bless God. The tribes, they're there. There's four of them that are mentioned. Benjamin the youngest, the princes of Judah, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Why those tribes and not others? I don't know. Maybe two from the south, two from the north. I'm not sure. But I think they're really representative of all the tribes being there when God finally accomplishes his victory. He has a blessed purpose for each one. Not one is going to be lost. And so these four are named, I think, showing that actually all the tribes are going to be blessed in the end. The next group, the second to the last one, verse 28 to 31, a prayer for God to demonstrate his strength. 28, your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who have acted on our behalf. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. And so God is showing his strength. And notice it's at his temple. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, because of that place that bears your name, kings will bring gifts to you. And there, we're not yet to what Paul's speaking about, because the Lord's still receiving gifts. The kings come and bringing gifts to him. That's what's pictured here. The next verse is another one of those places that's sort of obscure. Rebuke the beast of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. And you might say, what is this about? He's picturing defeated foes coming and bearing tribute, and he's picturing them as animals. The beast of the reeds, the bulls, and the calves of the peoples. It's really peoples that he is speaking about. It may be that he's picturing nations as animals. For example, the beast of the reeds would be Egypt, the crocodile of Egypt, and that would be a good way to picture Egypt. The herds of the bulls might be the leaders of the Gentiles, the calves of the people. Those under them, they're all been defeated, and they're bringing in tribute to the Lord. Verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. There's Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to the Lord. And so the Lord's victory is being described in terms of these nations bringing tribute to him. And finally, the ninth one, a bundle of verses, verses 32 to 35, a summons to praise the primeval sky rider. That's the way it was put. I'm not sure that's the best title. But it's certainly God depicted in his majesty. Verse 32, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God, and his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to his people. God is depicted in majesty as the rider on the skies, the highest heavens, from his temple. You are awesome from your sanctuary. And so there's a connection to the temple of the Lord, as you often find in Psalms and certainly this one. Well, I told you I'd make some connections to Ephesians, and let me do it with this last paragraph. And this is really a partial list. I think there's much more connections to Paul's letter of Ephesians and to this psalm, which was certainly on his mind. Maybe he didn't have a scroll before him. Maybe he had memorized it, but it was certainly on his mind when he wrote Ephesians. One is blessing. Verse 35, blessed be God. That's how he ends the psalm. David ends the psalm. It's also in verse 19 as well. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. And that's how Paul begins Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so both David and Paul want you to bless God. And that's why both of them are writing David the psalm and Paul the letter of Ephesians. The mention of the high heavenlies, another interesting connection. It's in verse 33. To him who rides not upon the heavens, but upon the heaven of heavens, upon the highest heaven, David writes. And again in verse 34, ascribe strength. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. His strength is in the skies. And Paul speaks much in Ephesians about his attention was directed upwards to the high heavenlies and ultimately to Christ, who is what the temple points to. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul quotes from this passage with reference to the ascension of Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so Paul pictures the Lord ascending from this psalm in order to give gifts to men. That's what Paul puts. He's not making a mistake there. He's not reversing or making it opposite of what David had in mind. He's picking up on what David makes the last word of this psalm. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to his people. He's made majestic in order to give gifts to his people. And so Paul isn't reversing the psalm. He's read the whole psalm. He's pondered it. He's summarized it. And he's giving it according to the last word. And then finally, Paul speaks of the fullness of God. He who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. This is in Paul's mind, this very exalted thought of the fullness of God. He also prays for that in Ephesians chapter 3. That you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. What did Paul even have in mind with that? Well, perhaps he had in mind the last verse of the God of Israel himself gives strength and power to his people. And that word power in verse 35 of the psalm, it's an unusual word. It means fullness of strength, kind of a rare word for power that speaks of fullness of strength. And then it's made plural to be even more full. The God of Israel himself gives strength and fullness of powers to his people. And so Paul, his prayer when he prays that the Ephesians would be filled up with the fullness of God, it breathes the same spirit of Psalm 68. So when it comes to Psalm 68, not an easy psalm, a very difficult one, but stay with it. Ponder it. Ponder it. It's jagged. It's difficult, perplexing, challenging. It's a spectacular psalm. And then make this prayer your own. For God to deal with us, with you, and with his enemies, not according to your limited range of vision, not according to your imagination of what God is like, not according to what you've grown accustomed to, according to your observations. But the prayer would be for God to deal with us and with your enemies according to the fullness of his strength and his character from his temple, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where all of the blessings are hidden. And not only that, that God would deal with us according to the fullness of his strength and character. Not only that, but that you would be filled up with all of the fullness of God as a gift of his grace. That's what Paul is speaking of. He mentions leaders as gifts of his grace, but they stand for all the gifts of God's grace. Pray that you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. And let that embolden you to be filled up with the fullness of God in his victory, total victory that's described in many places in this psalm. That should embolden you in your attitude towards sin, towards Satan. And let it also make you tender and kind. He's the father of the fatherless. He is the judge of the widow. These tender expressions, he's one who stoops to bear the burdens of his people and asks you to stoop to bear the burdens of his people as well. So this is perhaps part of what Paul means about being filled up with all the fullness of God, as God's character is on display and it's given as well as a gift to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We pray that it would fill our hearts with boldness, with tenderness, with rejoicing, and that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.